I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 5, as we've been going through this book, written by the Apostle Paul. And if you recall, the last few weeks, he has been sharing with us his hope for heaven. His hope for heaven. And some of the truly wonderful things that will take place when a Christian, in the words of verse 8 of chapter 5, when a Christian is absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's wonderful things. That is, they are full of wonder. It is something that you can contemplate and meditate and think upon and be filled with wonder about what God has done for you and what God is preparing for you. And this hope for heaven was one of Paul's keys to how he lived his life and how he conducted his ministry as an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. If you remember last week, Paul's number one ambition in life and in death, whether he were to live or to die, was ultimately to please the Lord. That was all it was, to please the Lord. We saw this back in verse 9 of chapter 5 when he said, "Wherefore we labor, we make it our number one aim, our number one ambition, that whether present or absent, that is, whether alive or dead, whether here or gone, we may be accepted, we may be well-pleasing and acceptable to who? To Him, to the Lord." And shouldn't that be the number one aim and the number one ambition of every Christian? The question I want to start out with is this. Has that been your number one aim and your number one ambition this week? To please the Lord. To please Him in everything that you do. As Paul put it another way in the first letter to the Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. To please Him in what you say and what you think and how you act and all of these things. Has that been your ambition this week? There are a lot of things that may crowd our life. There might be a lot of things that we want to do with our life, but this should be the one that encapsulates our life. To please the Lord. Well, there was one event in particular that will take place in heaven that helped motivate him to stay on course. And we saw this back in verse 10 last week, and that is the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Again, Paul says in verse 10, this is what's going to happen in heaven to Christians. For we must all appear. We must all appear before this bema, this judgment seat of Christ, so that everyone, not just some, not just a few, but everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And last week we learned from this verse that we all have an appointment with the Lord in heaven someday. It's an appointment that will be kept. Sometimes you may make an appointment with a doctor, but you can't keep it for whatever reason, so you have to cancel it, and of course then they charge you and all of these things. But this is one appointment that will not be missed by you. You will meet Jesus Christ face to face someday, whether you are saved or not. You will appear before Him, and with that appointment on that day, you will be accountable, personally accountable to the Lord in heaven. And everything, as we read in verse 10, everything that you've done, whether it's good or bad, will be exposed and evaluated by our judge. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that serious event in view, and it is a serious and solemn, though for Christians a joyful event in the end, Paul's mind now turns to and reflects upon the judge. And I want us, as we go through these next five verses today, think about how they relate to our judge. The judge that we will appear before in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. The judge that Paul would stand before. The judge that we all will stand before someday. The judge is Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ. And because Jesus will be the judge on that day, this is what Paul tells us about that judge. Beginning in verse 11 through verse 15, which will be our text today. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Who's the Lord in that verse? The Christ of verse 10. The one who will be the judge. "Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we are persuading men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Again, in all of these verses, Paul is describing for us the kind of judge that we have in Jesus. The kind of judge that we will appear before someday in heaven above. And this is how we ought to live and walk before him in these verses. We ought to live and walk in the light of that day and in the light of who he is. This is really what our testimony ought to be about as Christians, living in the light of the Lord. Living in the light of that day of judgment. Living in the light of him as our judge. And so we see three things today of how we ought to live and walk as Christians. First, in verse 11, we see that we ought to live and walk in the light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. And as Lord, he is the supreme and sovereign judge. Remember, verse 10, it is the judgment seat of Christ. And who is Christ? He is the Lord. He is the supreme and sovereign judge. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of this Lord, the fear of this judge, what do? We persuade men. We persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. There are some people that we don't need to persuade. And of course, one of those is God. We don't need to persuade God. He knows who we are. But then he adds, and I trust we are also made manifest clear in your consciences as well. You see, Paul, like no one else, understood the character of the Lord. And so should we. We know about his position. He is judge. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of the unsaved and the saved. And so we know about his power to judge. You know, sometimes when we think about the judges in our country, we have the regular family courts, and then we have the federal courts, and eventually we have the Supreme Court. But even at the Supreme Court, there is not one supreme judge. There is a panel of judges. Well, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a panel of judges. There's only going to be one judge. And how will he judge? He will judge perfectly and according to his own purity. He is the Lord. And so Paul rightly says, thinking about God as judge and Jesus as judge, knowing therefore, verse 11, knowing therefore, without any doubt, the fear and the terror of the Lord. Yes, our judge, Jesus Christ, is a fearful judge. And it ought to cause those who do not know him to truly tremble in fear, because he is a holy judge and he judges justly. He doesn't judge according to appearance. He judges according to men's hearts. And if he truly judged us according to that, we could not stand before him. That is why we know the terror of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord. In fact, we must never forget some of these other truths about the Lord that we find in other passages of Scripture. The truth that we find in Hebrews 10:31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that something that we hear in the public discourse today? No, we often hear that God is a loving God, that God is a gracious God, and that God is a forgiving God. And that's all true, but God is also a fearful God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must not forget the truth we find in Romans 14:11, that it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Everyone will give an account of all things that they have done before God. What about the truth that we find in the Old Testament, Isaiah 33:14? Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You see, the Lord that we all will meet in heaven as judge is a great God, a mighty God, a perfect God, and in the words of Nehemiah, even a terrible or a terrifying God. So how should we live in the light of His lordship over our lives? How should we live in the light of His sovereign power to judge us for who we are? Well, we see in verse 11 that His lordship is persuasive. His lordship is persuasive. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, this fear about God, what do? We persuade men. In other words, as Christians, if we really know what God is like, and we really know about His fear, we should want others to know what we know about the Lord. This is one reason why we tell people about Jesus. Because we know the character of God. And if their sins are not forgiven, if their sins are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, if they've not received that gift, that free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, guess what? They will fall into the hands of that living God and experience His judgment and His wrath. We should want others to know what we know about the Lord, about His true character and about His true nature as the judge of the whole earth. You see, the judgment seat of Christ that Christians will experience in that day, that He mentions there in verse 10, is just the precursor of the final judgment that is to come upon all men. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians, but the great white throne judgment is for all men. In fact, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Think of the fear of God. Think of the terror of the Lord for those who do not have Jesus Christ in their lives and will stand before Him and kneel before Him in that day of judgment. What should we do? With that knowledge, we should persuade men. Now, sometimes when you know there is danger on the road, you try to warn others, don't you? Or you should try to warn others. Sometimes we do it because we think that the police officer that is parked, kind of hidden behind a house is a danger, right? And so we slow down, and then we start flashing our lights a little bit to get everybody else to slow down. You know, we think that we're beating them at their own game. But we're not. They get plenty of money out of us. But then there are real dangers, real significant dangers on the road, like those geese that are out there. Those geese that love just to hang out on the roads while you're driving. And as people are driving quickly on the roads, then I flash my lights or I honk, you know. Get their attention because something dangerous like those geese are on the road and they might mess up your car. So slow down. Watch out for these things. And that is what we do when we persuade men. We know that there is something coming in their life, something coming in their future that they have no idea about. It's the judgment of the Lord. And so what do we do? When we persuade men, we are warning them of what is to come. We're warning them. Hebrews 9:27, we're warning them that after this, after their death, comes the judgment. And that is how we walk in the light of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Knowing what we know about the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But also, we see in verse 11 that His lordship is pervasive. Even though we are there persuading people about who God is, we know that God already knows who we are. He goes on, but we, referring to believers, are made manifest unto God. So now Paul looks at our own relationship with the Lord. Jesus knows you thoroughly, and that is why He can judge you perfectly. We are manifest. That means we are open before Him. He sees us inside and out. It means that there is nothing He doesn't know about you. There's nothing He doesn't know about me. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 5 because isn't this what David describes back in Psalm 139? Sometimes we sing these verses, but in Psalm 139, it talks about the omniscience of God. He truly knows everything there is to know about me, about you, about this world. And that's what makes Him the perfect judge. He can judge our motives. He can judge our actions. He can judge everything about us because He knows us. Psalm 139 verse 1, David says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with some of my ways? With all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And so when we come back here to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we are manifest to God. He knows everything about us. He sees everything about us. Our lives are like an open book before the Lord. But even more, it's kind of like the Bible. You know, if our Bibles were made on normal paper, it would be a lot thicker, right? But sometimes when you look at that page, you can see the other side because it's so thin. And it's almost transparent. It's a little opaque, but it's almost transparent. But our lives aren't just an open book. Our lives are like the pages are themselves transparent. He knows every jot and every tittle about your life. He knows every word that you've said or thought. He knows every action and attitude of your heart. He knows it all. We are manifest unto God, and that's why we ought to live in the light of His Lordship. We ought to live in the light of His pervasive knowledge about us, even to the point where Paul says later on in verse 11, and I trust, or I hope, that we are also made manifest in your consciences. You see, Paul wanted his church there in the city of Corinth to know him as God knew him. Now that's something else, isn't it? Would you want your church to know about you the way God knows about you? But yet Paul says that's the way he wanted to live his life. Completely honestly, completely truthfully, complete transparency. I want you to see me the way God sees me. And so he sought to live his life truthfully, transparently, for all to see. Again, a life as an open book. Nothing to hide. Why? Because he walked in the light of the Lordship of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ, that judgment seat of Christ, truly had an impact on his everyday living. When he got up in the morning, when he went to bed at night, whether he ate, drank, whatsoever he did all to the glory of God because he wanted the world to see him the way God saw him, according to their own conscience. He walked in the light of the Lordship of Christ. Is that what your life is like today? If we truly had an understanding of what that Bema Seat is all about, if we truly have an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we will live our lives in the same way. But how often do we live as if nobody sees or nobody else knows what we think or say and do? Earlier this week, on Thursday, believe it or not, I actually stopped a fight that was going on at a gas station. And you're looking at me, you'd think, there's no way you stopped a fight. But I did. I was in my car and I was waiting to get a place where I can go get gas. And there were these two guys. One guy was outside of a car and one guy was in a car. And they were fighting. They were going at it. I'm not really sure what it was about, what it was over. But I just looked at him and I honked my horn. Beep! And guess what? They both looked up. And they both looked at me. And the one guy got back into his car and left. The other guy left. Walked around. Kept my eye on him while I was getting gas, by the way. But why? Why did they do that? They didn't have any qualms about fighting before I got there because they realized someone else was watching. They realized someone else knew what was going on. They realized that someone else was honking their horn at them, and so I stopped to fight. We need to walk in the light of the Lordship of Christ in the same way. We need to remember that God sees all. God knows all. In fact, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is sort of the horn that reminds us every day and all day that He sees all, knows all, and will judge all. And that's how we ought to live as Christians. Don't wait for someone to honk their horn at you. Because that Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, shows to us that He is the judge. He's the perfect judge, the pure judge. He knows everything about you. And so we live our lives transparently before Him and before each other. But the second thing that we see that we come to in these verses, that we also ought to live and walk in the light of the look of Christ. It sort of pertains to what we see in verse 11. Beginning verse 12, Paul says, we commend not ourselves again unto you, like he did in the past when he first got there, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, one of the problems that Paul faced there in the Corinthian church was that the false leaders and the false teachers kept asking to see Paul's credentials. They wanted to see his commendations. Who do you think you are, Paul, to come in here and tell these Corinthians what they ought to do and how they ought to live and how they ought to treat you? Some of these false leaders and false teachers probably could show their diplomas on the wall to impress the members of that relatively new church. They might have said, hey, we were from Jerusalem. We talked to some of those apostles there in Jerusalem, some of those pillars of the church. And so we are coming here to be able to establish you the way they were established, and so that you can live the way those Jewish Christians are living, and all of these things. And so they said, Paul, who do you think you are? Well, Paul already showed them who he was. He already showed them his credentials by preaching to them the gospel of Christ. The credential that he had was their changed lives. And we already read this earlier in chapter 4. In fact, the gospel changed their lives so much, this church actually started. So in verse 12 he says, I don't need to commend myself again to you. So what we learn is that Paul was humble. He did not seek to impress them outwardly. He didn't want to put his diplomas and his credentials there on the wall for everybody to see. But instead, his life was there to please the Lord inwardly. That was his goal. That was his aim. That was his ambition, remember? He sought to walk in the light of how the Lord looks and not how the rest of the world looks. How does the Lord look? 1 Samuel 16:7. Remember, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Don't we hear an echo of that verse here in this verse? He says, there are people in your church that are just looking on the outward appearance and not on the heart. But what does the Lord look on? The heart. The heart. And this is a great contrast to how the world looks. In fact, the world are those, according to verse 12, those who glory in appearance. It's all about the externals. It's all about what they can see. It's all about the appearance. That's all they are about. That is, they're okay if the fruit that is on their table is made out of wax, because it looks shiny and it looks ripe. Those oranges are bright, bright orange, and the apples are bright red. And yet, if you go to pick one of those up and you put it in your mouth and you start chewing on it, you realize it's not real. It's not fruit. It's not tasty. It's not good. But they're okay with that. We're going to go ahead and, I hope I'm not offending anybody with their wax fruit, right? But they put it out there and they're fine with it because it's all about the externals. But even here, Paul accommodates them when he says in verse 12, but I give you, with my life and my fruit and my ministry, I do give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, so that you might have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance. In other words, the fruit of Paul's life and Paul's ministry could speak for itself. Paul was willing for his works to be put on display, even toward those who looked on the outward appearance alone. You see, he knew that the fruit of his life was not wax. It was real. His service for the Lord was faithful. His service for the Lord was fervent. His service for the Lord was fruitful. And the people there in that church could, in the midst of all of these false teachers, say, look at what God has done through him so that God could be glorified. But ultimately, Paul describes how they were not his judge. Even though his fruit could be compared to their fruit and show itself as real, the Lord was his judge. Even though others could glorify God for his service, his main goal was not to impress them. Instead, it was a great care for how the Lord looks. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looks on the outward appearance, that wax fruit, but the Lord looks on the heart. The heart. And so there in verse 13, Paul says, so whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, perhaps some of the false teachers were looking at Paul's life and Paul's fruit and said, you know what? This fruit is kind of a strange-looking fruit. When we were as a family in Hawaii last year, there was some rather strange-looking fruit that you could buy at the supermarket or there at the stands. Some of the things we did try to buy, other things we didn't even want to try. And so maybe they're saying, you know, the fruit that's in Paul's life is a little bit strange. In fact, Paul, you are too extreme. Maybe they were trying to impugn his character by calling him a little mad. He says, perhaps I'm beside myself. Paul, you're crazy. You're too fervent. You're a crazy Christian. Do you know anybody like that? Someone that seems a little crazy as a Christian. Well, he was in good company. Remember back in Mark 3:21, even some of the friends of Jesus said of him, he is beside himself. It's the same word, the same phrase that Paul uses here. So if you're beside yourself as a Christian, if you seem a little crazy as a Christian to the people outside in the world, or even to people in your own church, you're in good company. But what they thought of Paul and his service for the Lord and even his own state of mind didn't matter all that much to Paul. Because the Lord, his judge, knew his heart. Again, that's why he says in verse 13, whether therefore we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. You see, Paul sought to do everything for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That's what it means there in verse 13. He sought to do everything for the glory of God unto him, and for the good of his people, for their cause. And God alone could know and judge his heart. And so he walked in the light of how the Lord looks. The Lord looketh on the heart. Is that how you seek to live today in your life as a child of God? Although there will be fruit in your life as a Christian, fruit that people will see. People can assess that fruit. It will be fruit that follows after the fruit of the Spirit. It will be fruit that remains. But the fact is, your fruit is not to impress others. Your fruit is to please the Lord and to bless others for His glory and for their good. And if living in the light of the Lord seems crazy to some, then let us all be called a bit crazy, because the Lord looketh on the heart. But third, in verse 14 and 15, we also see that we ought to live and walk in the light of the love of Christ. Think of this verse. Familiar verse. For the love of Christ. Again, he's still thinking of Christ in terms of the judge. The judge of all the earth, and especially the judge of Christians. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge, we thus conclude, that if one died for all, then we're all dead or all died. Paul is, again, still thinking about Jesus as his judge, but he is a loving judge as well. Yes, he is a fearful judge, but he is also a loving judge who ever cares and ever loves his own, those who are united with him through faith in him. And it is, according to Paul, the love of Christ that constrains us. Now that word constrain means to squeeze, to put pressure on something. I've used the illustration before of a ketchup bottle, right? And the only way you're going to get that last bit of ketchup out of that bottle is if you push it and you shake it and then you squeeze it and then it comes out on your hamburger, if you like that sort of thing. I'm not really all that into ketchup, but that's how it works. But that's what it means here to constrain. You can also picture of it of a great big hug. You know, when someone comes up to you and loves you and wants what's best for you and they give you that great big hug, you'll want to do anything for them. You want to please them. You want to do whatever you can to help them. And it is the love of Christ that constrains us. The reason why some people might have thought Paul was out of his mind was because the love of Christ made him that way. He felt that great big spiritual hug by the Lord when he was saved, and he wanted to do everything he could for him. The love of Christ made him abnormal, according to the estimation of the world. But really, that should be the most normal thing in the world for a Christian, to be constrained and driven by the love of Christ as your judge. The love of Christ constraineth us. Albert Barnes says, the love of Christ was the principle which actuated him or moved him to action. It was the reason for his extraordinary zeal. A zeal that the rest of the world would think, you're crazy, Paul. But it was all about the love of Christ. Is that what the love of Christ does for you today? The love of Christ constrain you, squeeze you, and compel you to live for Him? It should. And it will when we remember that the love of Christ is unsearchable. A few other passages that enlighten us to His love. Ephesians 3:19 tells us that the love of Christ passes knowledge. It's unsearchable. It's beyond our comprehension. It is so great and so wonderful and so deep. The love of Christ is also inseparable for those who have Jesus as their Savior. Romans 8:35 asks us this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, the things that so often get us down? And yet, how does he answer? He answers his own question. Nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is unsearchable. His love is inseparable. And that's why we ought to live in the light of His love. It constrains us. We also find that the love of Christ convinces us. He goes on in verse 14, it convinces us because we thus judge. In other words, the love of Christ convinced him of a wonderful truth about his life. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, what is the greatest display of love, according to Jesus? John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, that for Christians does involve keeping his commandments and living for him. But ultimately, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life before we were his friends. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means we were estranged from God. We were the enemies of God. And so, Jesus is the one, there in verse 14, who died. If or since one died for all, is talking about Jesus and his death. Now, the last phrase of verse 14 could also be translated, then all died. The meaning here is not that Jesus died for all because all were already dead. But instead, it means when Jesus died for all, then all died with him. The tense is the same. It's the past tense. Paul is describing what Jesus Christ actually accomplished when he died on the cross. At that historic place in Golgotha and in that historic time. Paul is telling us here that the love of Christ convinced him of the power and the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross for him. Now, does the death of Jesus Christ have the power to save all men from sin? Absolutely. But this verse is not describing that. It's describing what took place on that cross for his people, for all of his people, and that is the all Paul is talking about are all true Christians. We see this in verse 15. All those who live through him. And this is what he was convinced of. When Jesus died for you as a Christian, you died with Jesus. When Jesus died for you, you died with Jesus. At that historic place, in that historic time, your old man, if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, died with Jesus. When Jesus died for you, your own flesh died with Jesus. In fact, when Jesus died for you, the power and the punishment of your sin died with him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. In fact, you can read Romans 6 to have a little bit better idea of what Paul is explaining here. But listen to what he says in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And you know why Jesus died for you? Because he loved you. That's the greatest display of that love. And when Jesus died for you, you died with him. And now you can live for him every single day of your life. Since Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Are you living in the light of the love of Christ this morning? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore, how he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watcheth o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own, how for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love, the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This is the love of Jesus Christ that constrains us. This is the love of Christ that convinces us that we are dead to our sins and alive to him, but it is also the love of Christ that changes us. Verse 15, he continues his thought, and that he died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Again, it changes us, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, when you believe in and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only did you die with him, but now you live through him so that you can live for him. Remember Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. My flesh, my old man, my sin, the punishment, the power of sin. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, now you are no longer dead in your trespasses and your sins as you once were. You are dead to them. You're dead to them. And when you live in the light of Christ's love for you, you will, in the words of verse 15, no longer henceforth live unto or live for yourself. And yet, how many of us still do? We live for ourselves. We live for our own pleasure. We live for our own profit. We live for our own purposes. We live under our own power. Why do we do that? Perhaps we really don't fully comprehend the deep, deep love of Jesus. Do you? The lordship of Christ, the looking of Christ, the love of Christ. But when you do understand it, just like Paul did, you will live, it says in verse 15, unto him which died for you and rose again. So you will live for his pleasure. You will live for his purpose. You will live under his power because he rose again and is alive forevermore. So are you living and walking in the light of Jesus Christ today? The light of his lordship over you. You know, that bema seat, that accountability and that appointment that we have with God is something that should always be in our minds. We will give an account to the Lord someday, and that light of his lordship will help us live for him. Are you living in the light of his looking within you? He knows everything in you. He knows everything about you. He knows. He's omniscient. But he's also a gracious and a loving Savior. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you can also live in the light of his love for you. And that is nothing less than what it means to be a Christian, walking in the light of the Lord. Are you walking in his light? Charles Hodge says, he only is a Christian who lives for Christ. So in the words of Isaiah the prophet, and I'll close with these, come ye. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of his lordship, and especially in the light of his love. Come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord and live every day for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know that these verses, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is what Paul wrote for us to motivate us and encourage us, just like it did him, to live for you. Because they all remind us and teach us about who our judge really is. He is the judge who is Lord of all. He is the judge who looks not just upon us, but within us, and knows everything about us, so he can judge us perfectly and purely. But he is also the judge of love. And so as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not to condemn us, but rather to reward us. And there may have been some things that we've done that were bad, and we will suffer loss. We will not receive the rewards that he had in mind and intended for his people who are faithful and fruitful for him. But yet, we still stand there, not dressed in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that these truths about our judge will compel us and constrain us to live our lives for you. That, Father, as we go throughout the week, we will remember your lordship. That we will remember how you look at us. That you look on the heart. That, Father, we will remember the deep, deep love of Jesus. The love that sent him to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. And that, God, you showed your love to us in that while we were yet sinners, not friends, but sinners, Jesus Christ came to die for us. Again, that's the deep, deep love of Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to walk in the light of these truths about our judge, about Jesus Christ. And that, Father, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing your fear, that we will persuade others about these truths. That they will know you as we know you, as Paul knew you. Because, Lord, without you, they will forever experience that judgment, that wrath, well deserved because of sin. And so, Father, I pray that not only will we hang on to these truths for ourselves to live a life that honors and pleases you, so that we can be manifest to the consciences of our church members, our family members, even our co-workers and the world around us, but Lord, also that we might share the truth of Jesus Christ, that our hope will become their hope, that our home can become their home, and that Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, can also be their Savior. And so, Father, we understand that as you died for us, we died with you. So now we can walk in that newness of life that you've given us through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that today we will walk in the light of the Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.